A reading from Luke 19, verses 29 to 40. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered them, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Harry. Good morning, everyone. If you're new with us, it's really great to have you with us. If you're here for the dedications and left your home church to be with us, we hope you have a blessed Sunday, and it's really great to celebrate what God's doing in your families with you. My name is Stephen. I'm the lead pastor here. And before we get into the sermon, for those of you who attend via, I just want to encourage you again to participate as much as possible in our Holy Week this week. I know that at sometimes this point of Lent, after, you know, 5-6 Sundays, we're longing for resurrection. We can see it's coming. It's a week away. But I think there's a part of us that can't skip ahead too quickly. We can't shift our thoughts out of the kind of death aspect of Lent yet. That God is really wanting us to press in more. And so this week is meant to be a real intentional week of digging into the cross of Christ. This is the week where our Lenten journey doesn't just come to an end, but it actually ramps up. So if you think of, we've had 5-6 Sundays up till this point, we're about to have 7 more services. So it's kind of the halfway point. So don't move on from Lent yet in your hearts. The reality is that resurrection's coming, that life is coming, but we fully participate in that by going to the cross first. So this journey, this next week, is of supreme importance. I understand that it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then Sunday. That's a busy week. So I get that you may not be able to come to every service, but unapologetically, I'll say this. This is the most important week of the year. It's the most important week of the year for the church. It's the most important week of the year for Christians. And so don't disengage yet. That this is the halfway point, and God really wants to go deeply and intensely into the work of the cross. And I think the measure in which we're willing to go into the cross is the measure in which we'll receive resurrection life. So if you're able, please make an effort to come to as many of those services as possible. And absolutely do not miss Good Friday, the Holy Vigil on Saturday night, or Sunday morning. Sunday morning is just going to be an electric service. We have a couple baptisms happening. I'm just so excited for what God's about to do. On a related note, you'll know in the announcements we said that the tab is coming, and then we advertised an event for the gate. Just really quickly, those are two churches that collectively between the three of us have felt like God is deepening real unity amongst us. So we're meeting every month as pastors and trying to figure out some ways that we can do mission together, that we can do ministry together. And so this is the first step. We're just going to join together for some services. So if you come on Good Friday and see a bunch of people you don't know, they're from the tab. So make them feel welcome here, bless them, and pray for those churches as God continues to deepen those relationships. It's a lot of fun. Really love Pastor Frank at the tab and Pastor Greg at the gate. And so it's great to be doing mission together in our city. So today is Palm Sunday, which is just a glorious Sunday. And friends, to be honest, the Lord has wrecked me all week. Just wrecked me with this passage. I cried the whole time I prepped. I cried in worship. I don't cry a lot, so that's saying something. I hope to make it through my sermon, but this is just one of the most beautiful passages I think, in all of Scripture. But this is the passage where Christ triumphantly enters into Jerusalem, where he's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, and it's absolutely just a party. It's a party that draws us into the story of God. And in some ways, it just feels good after a long Lent to hear these praises, to see the celebration. And it's good, and it's right to praise God in these ways. But we can't have this passage be in isolation. We can't have this day just exist in isolation. It would be easy to go, let's do Palm Sunday. Let's celebrate. Let's praise. And then let's skip everything and get right to Resurrection Sunday, where we'll celebrate and praise. But we'd miss everything that unfolds after the triumphal entry. We'll miss everything that was caused by this event. We'll miss the crux of the gospel story. We've mentioned it through Lent a lot. The scholar named Fleming Rutledge, she's been really influential to me all through Lent. She's an amazing scholar. I've grown to just love her. And she says this of Palm Sunday, that it's the greatest Trojan horse of the Christian year. Because we're drawn in to Palm Sunday by the festivities. We're drawn in by the celebration. We're drawn in by the party. And then immediately we're like punched in the face with the reality of the cross. There's something so festive and beautiful and exciting about this. But then within days, we're attacked by the reality of the crucifixion. And I think we need to read Scripture sometimes like we don't know what's coming, to let the reality of the Christ story attack us afresh. And all week, as I said, as I've been preparing, I'm just gutted by the reality of what Christ did for us. It's a beautiful, beautiful week ahead of us. I can't stress that enough. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's journeying to Jerusalem. And despite Jesus knowing that the authorities are telling everyone in Jerusalem, if you see Jesus, we want you to tell us so we can arrest him. So Jesus knows what's coming. And yet he heads to Jerusalem anyways. It's verse 28 of this passage. He's going ahead. He's leading the way into Jerusalem. And I absolutely love this about Jesus. It's audacious. This is a public spectacle. There's no sense of him knowing that people want him dead and that people want him arrested. And he feels like he needs to hide or sneak into the city in some back way. No, he's going, I know what's coming, and yet I'm going to lead the way. I'm going to charge ahead. I'm going to confidently go in, because he's really, really intentional about the cross. He knows exactly what's about to unfold for him. And we know in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's not necessarily excited about this reality. He goes, you know, if it's your will, Lord, take this cup from me. But we also know that in no way is he wanting to avoid what's coming. That he fully embraced the cost of our redemption, and he led the way to Jerusalem. He set his face towards Jerusalem. And there is nothing that is going to stop him from accomplishing the will of his Father. Nothing is going to stop him from the cross. Nothing will stop him from completing redemption. I think we miss this too much. We think that the cross is just something done to him, and it was something that was done to him. But the reality is he fully knew what was about to happen, and yet he goes straight towards the danger. He goes straight towards those who want to kill him to willingly lay down his life for us. In verses 30 and 31, Jesus tells a couple of his disciples, why don't you go on ahead and get a colt for me? Get a colt that's never been used, and says, if anyone asks why you want this colt, just say, the Lord has need of it. Up to this point, the word the Lord is very rarely used of Jesus. He doesn't talk about himself in lordship kind of ways. So things are beginning to shift in terms of his enthronement, that when he's going into Jerusalem, he's going in as king. And so now it's befitting to be calling him Lord. So the Lord needs this. God needs this. And there's a sense of authority, this sense of kingship that supersedes the ownership of the donkey. It doesn't matter if you own the donkey, God wants this, and God needs it. And Luke notes it's a colt that's never been used before. Just like when Jesus died and was laid in a tomb, it was a tomb that would never be used before. These things are set apart for sacred use. They're set apart for God. Everything being painted is this reality of this crucial point in the story of Christ. And Luke is painting this glorious picture of fulfillment, of triumph, and it's only increasing and increasing. That a king, that God is riding into Jerusalem. And he's got an animal set apart just for that purpose, never used for anything else. And it seems kind of odd that a king would ride in on a donkey, doesn't it? You'd think more of like a stallion. But it's fulfilling a messianic prophecy, which if you have your Bible, turn with me to Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And there the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So Jesus getting this donkey is letting everyone know exactly what's happening. Everyone in the crowd is fully aware of the prophetic promise that their Messiah, that their salvation, that their Savior is present. Behold, your King is coming to you. Behold, salvation is on its way for you. And he has peace. He has restoration. And he's not coming on a war horse, but he's coming on a colt. He came riding in gently, riding in humbly, peacefully. This is a king without any pretension. It's not surrounded by guards or soldiers. It's not a massive entourage. It's a vulnerable king. It's a loving king. It's a confident king. The donkey is an animal that either a man of peace or that a priest would ride. A king on a donkey, though, is distinctive. That's a different type of king. Not a king who's coming back from war, covered in blood, triumphant. It's a king who's already victorious, who's already bringing peace, who's already triumphant. It's a king who's the King of Kings. It's a king of peace. It's a king of restoration, a priestly king, a king that'll mediate. It's a different type of king. It's humble. He's a king of peace. And he's declaring himself, "I'm the Messiah that you guys have all been longing for." And they expected this kind of nationalistic Messiah, someone who would liberate them from the Roman Empire. And none of them thought to even ask, why is this king coming in a totally different way? They never asked, what's this Messiah claiming about himself and his actions? Because the reality is this king, this Messiah, will meet every need, but he won't meet their expectations. But in that moment, it didn't even matter. They had just longed for a Messiah. They had longed for a Savior. They longed for someone to free them, and now they had him. And so the people just erupt in praise. Verses 36 to 40. "And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Let's focus on that. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So the crowd, they take Jesus and they lift him up on the colt, that they're setting him in place. That they're saying, "You have a place of authority. You have a place of leadership in our lives." They're laying down their cloaks. John's gospel says they laid palm branches before him. And the symbolism of laying down the cloaks is they're saying, you can actually ride over us. You can ride over our lives. We lay down before you, submitted to your rule, to your reign, in total submission to everything that you are, because you're the king we've been dying for. The king has finally come, and it's due for celebration. As they continue on, the multitudes are joining in, and they're rejoicing for all of the good things this king has done, for all of the miracles, for all of the healing, for the hopes and the dreams that they have in him. Blessed is the king who comes. Peace in heaven. Glory in the highest. The other gospels, it records them shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, which is a prayer that literally is, save us, we pray. That's what it means. Save us, King Jesus. Save us. And the Pharisees who were with him, they understand exactly what's happening. And they're going, you can't do this. Silence them. And he just goes, no, I can't do that. He knows it's right, and he knows it's befitting for him to receive their praise and adoration. It's befitting for a king to have the crowds go, blessed are you. It's an amazing day. The purpose of it all is peace. He's a king that brings peace. Peace for Israel. It's freedom for Israel. It's restoration. It's hope. And I think if we look at our own lives, that's what we're all longing for. That's what they wanted, and the coming of peace is worth celebrating. They're in bondage and oppressed by the Romans, and that was about to be completely and utterly ended, that they're about to walk into freedom, that they're about to walk into liberation. And I think spiritually we want that. When I read this passage, I go, oh, I want that. I need peace. I need to lose the chaos in my life. I need to lose the oppression that sin brings, that addiction brings, that sorrow brings. And I need to see the king and call out, Hosanna, God, save me from my oppressors. Save me from myself and bring me into freedom. To see our king, to see him riding in humbly and gently, and to know that peace through him is available. For it to be that tangible, to see him triumphant, to see him entering into a city for his enthronement. It's a beautiful scene, right? However, if you read on in the next verses, Luke drives home reality for us. Turn to verse 41 and 42. And when he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus hasn't even gotten to the city yet, and his heart is breaking for Jerusalem. He's not even there because he knows what's about to happen. In some ways, he recognizes the worth and the value of these people's praises. What's that mean? I mean this, the same voices who are crying, Hosanna, and blessed be the king who comes in the name of the Lord, are the same voices who in less than a week will be shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. Friends, I'm one of these people. The Lord is just revealing afresh how quickly I can go from praise to, in my actions, crucify. The contrast of this story shows the duplicit nature of humanity. And it's contrasted so incredibly with the unimaginable grace of God. That he knew what was coming, and he wept, and he kept going. He kept marching into the city. He knew, and he knew for each one of us, how often we don't choose him, how often we don't choose life, and yet he keeps going for each one of us, for every thought, for every action. He just goes, I know what's about to happen, and I'm going to keep pressing in. The cross is the absolute kindness and mercy and grace of God. And we cannot lose the amazement of that reality. And this is why the passage is the Trojan horse, because we're brought in by festivity and we're confronted with the cross. We're brought in by party, and it only leads to his passion. There's a sense of euphoria, this electric cheering and shouting and submission to the Lord, and then we're brought to unimaginable torture. Cries of Hosanna within days become cries of crucify him. He says, you don't even know what makes peace. To know what makes peace is to know the cross, friends. That God is in their midst. And to make peace is to follow him into that. And Jesus is going into the city going, they don't even know what is going to bring about true peace. Because if they knew, maybe they'd change. But they're the very ones that kill him. The most violent imaginable event, the death of God himself, is the very means of peace for us. And peace will not be found in our lives outside of the cross of Christ. We can deny the cross, we can avoid the cross, we can try to preach around the cross, but we will miss the point entirely, and we will miss peace entirely, and we will live with inner torment and turmoil. But the beauty of this story is that Christ, the true King of the world, has come to bring peace, and he came gently, and he was met by humanity with extreme violence, and he was met with violence for the sins of the whole world, and yet, friends, he kept going. It was beautiful. He led the way, and he didn't stop, even though he knew exactly what he was walking into. And he did that because he loves you. And he did that because he loves Jerusalem. And the invitation of this passage is meet with your king, but meet him there. The crowds flipped. We cry Hosanna, and we don't always want the way Hosanna looks. The invitation of this humble and gentle and vulnerable king is to take your pain, to take your addictions, to take your anger, your frustration, to take your unforgiveness, to take your sense of personal inadequacy, to take your insecurities, take your lust, take your self-righteousness, take your jealousy. Anything that feels oppressive, anything that feels unsettled, and cry out with all of your heart and your life and your actions, Hosanna! God, save me by embracing the cross in action, by falling on your face before him in repentance, by looking to him in his sacrifice and following him into death, by dying to the things of the world, by walking a life in repentance, by walking a life where we're continuously laying down ourselves before the king, going, you can have your way. I am in total and complete submission to you. And if we know where he's going, that's what we're signing up for. That there on the cross, our king is truly enthroned, the true Prince of Peace, the true King of Kings, the true Messiah. And there he waits for you. And he doesn't stop going. And nothing will stop him from bringing about redemption. The heart of God in the cross story is remarkable. His love demonstrated in his willingness to go despite knowing the gruesome acts that were about to happen. But the promise is that this king will bring about peace, that this king will bring about restoration, that this king will bring about redemption, that he will meet the deepest of your needs, but he may not meet your expectation. Especially if you're looking for a king or for a victory or for a triumph that isn't shaped like the cross. Because don't miss your king this morning. Embrace him. Follow him. Lay down the cloak of your heart before him. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Amen. Bishop Todd.